1 Corinthians was in large part written to answer questions that the church had. They had written about certain issues to Paul the Apostle. They were uncertain, they were unclear as to things that were just not defined. Paul had not laid out everything while he was with them, and so correspondence was going on. Two letters that we have and a third letter that we don't have unless we have parts of it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, he is responding to questions. I like that about Paul. Paul was never aloof. He was there to answer questions. This is like the first Bible Answer Man program, but in written form. They didn't have radio. They didn't have fax. They didn't have email. But they did have letter writing and messengers that would go back and forth. It was slower, but Paul really gave a very full letter in giving them the answers. One of the questions they ask about is singleness, and then marriage, divorce, remarriage. Those are the issues in chapter 7 as he writes in response to those issues. He's continuing to answer questions in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He deals with the answer to another question they had. What about Christian liberty? What about those gray areas? What about those things that Jesus didn't specifically teach on, nor do we have clear insight, clear commands or prohibitions in the Scripture regarding? And one of those things was meat sacrificed to an idol, which sounds wholly not applicable to us. Yeah, I've really been wondering lately about, can I eat meat sacrificed to an idol? We don't ask that question. That doesn't bother your conscience. It is not an issue these days. You don't go to McDonald's and say, excuse me, before I order that hamburger with cheese, was that hamburger patty offered to an idol? How do you think they would look at you if you asked that question? Unless they had. If they had sacrificed it to Ronald McDonald, let's say, a little statue in the back, then you could ask that question. But there are, though this question doesn't apply to us immediately, secondarily it certainly does, because it covers gray area issues, things not specifically written about in the Scripture. What does liberty mean? What do I have the freedom to do? I am set free. Jesus Christ, by His blood, set me free from the law, from sin, from death. I'm no longer living under the law of Moses. Does that mean I live a lawless life? God forbid. So what does it mean then to have liberty in Christ? There are issues that you and I face today that Paul didn't face, just by virtue of our day and age, the year 2000, that are gray areas. Can I go to movies? Christians debate over that. Is it okay to drink alcohol? What about certain types of clothing? What about music that I would listen to? What about television? The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not watch television. Yet there are certain things on television that we ought not to watch. So where do you draw the line in these gray areas? I did have a guy tell me one time that there was a scripture forbidding television, and he was putting me on, but I didn't know it. I was young and naive, and I said, no. He said, oh yes, when Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and that huge vision of Moses and Elijah, Jesus transfigured before them, he specifically told the disciples, television to no man. I'm just repeating the joke. That's the way I can tell if you're with me or not. It's a test. It's only a test. Some preachers will preach hard and heavy against certain behaviors, certain practices, and as they preach hard and heavy against those certain practices that we would consider gray areas, they then try to make their opinion a universal code. You are holy or not holy based upon your adherence to my interpretation. That's where it becomes very dangerous. Now, I'm going to say something that may shock some of you, but not every issue of life is specifically addressed in the Scripture. It's not explicitly addressed, but there are implicit principles within the text that we can apply and get a pretty good idea. The area of gray issues is the area where the church has argued the most for the longest period of time. And the fact that they have argued over certain of these issues shows that there's nothing specifically written about them. Else, there wouldn't be the argument. You just open up the text, say, see, television to no man. It's right there in the Bible, and you'd never do it. We've done this before, but let me just fix something in your mind. There's a difference between what we would say are essentials and things that are non-essentials. Essentials mean the basic core stuff, the nature of God, the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ, his deity, his vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection, coming again. That's basic, fundamental essentials. Salvation by faith, through grace, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's fundamental. Those are essentials. But there are non-essentials. Things that, if you believe one or the other, won't keep you out of heaven, won't keep you necessarily farther from God than another person. Things that have latitude are debatable. It's okay to discuss them. And there is a certain amount of freedom in an either-or belief system of those issues, whatever they may be. The danger is if we elevate non-essentials to the level of essentials. And it's also dangerous if we lower essentials to the level of non-essentials. Both mistakes are sometimes made. In legalistic churches, non-essentials are raised to the level of essentials. I notice you got a pack of cigarettes there in your coat pocket. Well, yeah, you're going to hell. If you smoke, you're going to hell. You know, all the smoke is down there, and if you want smoke, that's where you're going. Now, I do think smoking is a filthy, rotten, dirty habit. But I wouldn't go so far as to say it'll keep you out of heaven. But some would. And that is taking non-essentials and raising them to the level of essentials. But then on the other hand, you have people who take the essentials and lower them to the level of non-essentials. It doesn't matter what you believe. Some believe Jesus is this, some believe he's that. It really doesn't matter. If you're sincere, we'll all make it. That's wrong. Both are mistakes. Secondary issues is what we're dealing with in this chapter, and chapter 9 and chapter 10. And as dangerous as it is to be legalistic and look down our noses at some people who don't have the same idea of separation as other Christians, it's also wrong for those who have a wide view of Christian liberty, and we're going to see what the difference is here, a wider view of Christian liberty, to criticize those who have a narrower view. Somebody may have a weak conscience, and for us to come along and try to undo their personal conviction, as wrong as it is, it's wrong to do that. We're out of bounds when we do. It's not showing love. And so I love the axiom, the aphorism of the Reformation, which says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Two groups are represented in chapter 8. Let me tell you about them. One has a wide view of latitude. They are the more mature in the faith. They have knowledge of biblical things, a knowledge of Scripture that surpasses another group of weaker believers, those who have a narrower view of separation, those who have very guilty, sensitive consciences about certain things, even meat sacrificed to idols. Paul is addressing chapter 8 to the stronger believer, but he's principally talking about the weaker believer, how to handle them, what to do, what not to do. What do I do in this area of non-essentials around weaker brothers? Some were saved out of legalistic backgrounds. Some were saved out of paganistic backgrounds and had no hang-ups at all. Others had hang-ups even in a pagan religion. Let's look at verse 1, and we come quickly to the reason for the problem of Christian liberty, and that is an imbalanced knowledge. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there are no other gods but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Let me paint the picture so you'll understand the problem. The Greek culture was polytheistic. They had many gods that they worshipped. And in the worship of many gods, there were many temples to all of the different gods and goddesses in the Greek pantheon and in the Roman pantheon. There was the god of fire, there was the god of rain, there was the goddess of war, there was the god and goddess of love, and on it went. They were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. They were also polydemonistic. They believed in many demons who were kind of hanging out, lurking, looking for ways that you might mess up in a certain practice of your everyday life where they might slip in and possess you and make you go crazy. It was a very superstitious, polytheistic, polydemonistic culture. Okay, the setting of this chapter is simply that there were two places, two sources, where in the ancient world, if you were going to provide a meal or prepare a meal for your family, where you would go get meat. Number one, the shambles, the open market area where you would go and pay for it. It was usually very expensive, though sometimes they had good cuts of meat. Second place was in the temple of one of these gods or goddesses, where a sacrifice had been made. The meat was usually fresher. It was the best barbecue in town. Highest grade of meat, and usually the best prices. When an animal was sacrificed in one of these pagan temples, it was divided into three portions. One was burnt upon the altar, usually a minimal amount, sometimes even a few hairs off the head of the animal was consumed. A second portion was given to the pagan priest who officiated in the temple ritual, and he usually got the rib cage, so he had a nice slab of beef ribs. He had the ham portion of it. He had the left side of the face. That was his. The rest of it was open for the public to consume. Now, because many sacrifices were done and the priests got more than their normal share, what they would often do is immediately after the sacrifice was offered and he got his portion, he would take his portion and offer a feast to people, sort of like a barbecue dinner for people to come into the temple courts and like a restaurant, sort of order off the menu and eat it right there. So that you could go to a temple for your evening meal. Honey, let's go out tonight. Where do you want to go? Oh, let's go to the Temple of Jupiter. They're serving filet tonight. And so you go into the Temple of Jupiter, sit down, the waiter comes by. The house special tonight is filet a la Zeus, freshly sacrificed. Oh, great, sounds good to me. You'd order it up. If it was a public sacrifice, they would take the meat that was sacrificed to the idol. The priest would get his portion. A portion would be burnt on the altar. And the rest of it would be sold in the marketplace at a little stall close to the temple area, so that you would walk in and they would have freshly cut meat. You'd say, "Has this meat been sacrificed to an idol?" "Yep, fresh sacrifice happened just about 30 minutes ago. We bled it, cut it up, it's for sale." Usually the prices were good. Now they tried to get rid of the meat relatively quickly because the pagan belief was that when a sacrifice was performed for the god or the goddess, that the soul of the god consumed the soul of the animal. And they would take the meat and dispense of it quickly into the marketplace, and people would buy it and take it home. Now, I mentioned they were polydemonistic. The Greeks believed that demons, as I said, sort of, lurked about. You know, they just were just kind of had nothing to do or out looking for ways to get into people and make them nuts. And they believed that if the right demon got inside of you, you'd go crazy. And the superstition is that it could attach itself to food. And if you ate the food, you could become demon-possessed, and you go crazy. So you see somebody kind of schizophrenic, you go, we know what happened to him. It was that mad cow disease, or that demonic cow disease last week at the temple. Usually, however, the superstition said that if you dedicated the animal to the right god or goddess, it would set up a barrier so that you wouldn't become demon-possessed. These are all the superstitions that people had who were part of that pagan culture. Add to that the influx of Judaism in all of the cultures of the Middle East and Near East and even Western Roman Empire at the time. There were pockets of Jewish people all over. The problem is that some of the Jews had their own superstitions. They believed there was a demon called Shibtah who would attach itself to your hands while you slept. And if you touch food and ate the food, the demon would go from the fingers into the food, into the mouth, and you'd be demon-possessed. So that before you eat all meals, you have to go through elaborate washings. And the Jewish people would keep their hands up with their fingers vertical toward heaven. Water would be poured on them. They'd take a towel and dry it. With their dry hands, they point their fingers down. Water would be poured from the wrist down, covering the fingers, washing off any extra demonic cooties. Then they would dry off. Then they would repeat the vertical fingers up in the air. They do it a few times like that. And the ceremonial washing, one of the reasons was to take care of the demon, Shibtah. With all of these superstitions and this eclectic mix of ideologies, people saved out of the pagan background, people saved out of the Jewish background, there did come a dilemma of can a Christian eat some of that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, a pagan god or goddess in the temple? Is it okay to go into the temple and just eat the meat? It seems like it would be incongruous to the Christian value system. For some, at least, it was horrendous. It was unthinkable. They remember what it was like to worship those gods, and for them to do that, their conscience plagued them. They couldn't do it. And so they asked Paul what they ought to do. He says, notice, knowledge puffs up. Now, there's three words I want you to notice in this very brief chapter tonight. Knowledge, love, and conscience. They're all related. You might have great knowledge, but your knowledge must be balanced out by love. And in your love for the body of Christ, at whatever level they are at spiritually, you will consider their conscience, whether it is weak or strong. That's how love will be manifested. And they had an imbalanced knowledge, some of them. Knowledge puffs up. It's just full of air, hot air. But love builds up. It's substantive. It's solid. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. A know-it-all attitude proves you are ignorant. Shakespeare had an interesting little saying. He said, "Man, poor man, so ignorant in that which he knows best." At whatever field of discipline you are an expert at, if you really are an expert, you realize how stupid you are in that field. If you're a scientist, let me ask you something. Do you know all that there is to know about science? If you're a mathematician, do you know everything there is to know about math? My field of expertise, I guess, would be the Bible. And yet the more I read it, the more I realize how ignorant I am of spiritual things. So if a person comes along and, "I have all knowledge, I have superior, I've graduated, and I have my master's degree and my PhD, and I'm so knowledgeable." And are these poor, idiotic people who don't agree with me? Paul is saying, you've left out the most important ingredient. Your knowledge isn't balanced out by love. If you know with superior knowledge, you must know God. If you know God, you'll be humble, not puffed up. Love builds up. Even Paul the Apostle in Ephesians says that we should speak the truth in love. In love. And that was a problem in the Corinthian church. It's been said, truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. They needed to know and be truthful and be honest and be upfront, but they also needed to have love. And one of Paul's main thrusts in writing this chapter is to get the older, more mature saints to take the younger, less mature saints and help turn them into older, more mature saints. That's the objective. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Boy, I love that verse. And let me tell you why. I know the Lord, but I am greatly comforted that the Lord knows me. He knows me inside out. I don't know the Lord inside out. I have a picture, I have a sketch, I have an idea, I'm learning about him. But I take great comfort in the fact that he knows me thoroughly. I love him, and he knows me. And I say it, I take great comfort because the Lord often shows me, and he showed it to me lately, just how flaky my personality can be, how unstable I can be. And things that I do and sifting through motivation, I think, oh, Lord, I don't even know myself. I don't know what to do. But the Lord knows me so completely, so intimately, so totally, and takes in consideration all of my flakiness in advance and can still cause all things to work out for good to those that love God. I love that. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know, there's that word again, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there's no other God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, Greek mythology has a host of them. Polytheism had many gods, many lords. But he's saying they're really not. There's only one true God. They're all fake. They're all false. There's nothing to them. Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, speaking of some believers, some Christians, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, he's talking to mature Christians who have knowledge about younger Christians who don't have the same kind of knowledge. He calls them weaker believers. It's interesting. Some people have the notion that it's the strong Christians that are the strictest ones. It's the strong Christians that live by the rules and the regulations. It's the strong Christians that are the more austere, less likely to put up with others' freedoms in Christ because they're really spiritual, they're really strong, they're really mature, they're really godly. Actually, according to Paul, it's the weak ones who need the security of the law. They need the security of the rules and regulations to make them feel spiritual. The mature ones have knowledge. We know there's only one true God. We know that an idol is just nothing and that meat is just meat. You can pray to it and chant around it and burn incense to it and it's still a piece of meat. Who cares? But not everyone has that knowledge. And their conscience can be defiled. It's the weak believers that are the ones that are prone to criticize the stronger believers. How can that Christian, if that's really a Christian, drive that kind of a car? They're not truly spiritual. I am spiritual. And that's what makes it hard for the stronger believers to disciple them, is because they are so legalistic, so strict, so judgmental. The reason they are weak is they don't have enough faith to just trust Jesus Christ for their righteousness. Jesus and Him alone, He's the thing that makes me right with God. What He has done for me on the cross once for all. They don't have enough faith in that finished work to just rest in that. And so there's rules and regulations. I told you this before, but it's the illustration that comes to mind about eating meat. Some people are hung up on dietary regulations. If you're truly a Christian, there are certain things you can't eat, certain things you can eat. And if you're really spiritual, this will be your diet. If you're unspiritual, however, you'll eat this. I've met some of these people. They're interesting. They're hard to put up with. They're obnoxious. And yet I'm called to love them. So are you. It was a summer afternoon. I was on my lawn when I lived at the beach in California, Huntington Beach. I had my Bible open. I'm reading it. I had my guitar there. I was just singing some songs, having a great time, fellowshipping with the Lord. It was a perfect day. Until a shadow blocked my view of the sun. And I looked up, and it was a man standing in a white robe. He had sandals. He had long hair and a beard. You know, I thought, well, maybe this is how the rapture works. I didn't know. I was ready for anything. And then the thought went through my mind, well, maybe he's an angel. Or maybe he's a prophet. And I thought that until he opened his mouth and spoke. I thought, oh, no, he's not an angel, he's not a prophet. A false one maybe, but not a true one. He looked down at me with a very austere, dominating look. Are you a Christian? I said, yes. Then the second question, do you eat meat? How about, hi, my name is so-and-so. What's your name? Whatever happened to that? Do I eat meat? I said, well, yeah, when I feel like it. I like to eat a lot of vegetables. I started going through my diet. Well, you know, Tuesdays I like chicken. And he said, you're not right with God. And he started trying to use the scripture to say that if you're truly right with God, you would be a vegetarian. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus, as you know, had no dietary restrictions or regulations. In fact, He was the one that said, it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but what comes out from his heart and his mind, all of that filth that defiles a person. Not what goes in, but what comes out. Peter had a hang up with food, didn't he? Remember in the book of Acts when he was hungry, it was 12 noon, he's on Simon the Tanner's rooftop, and he goes into a trance and sees a vision of a sheet let down from heaven with four-footed beasts, wild creatures, creeping insects and birds. The food. He's hungry and he sees this trance of this huge tablecloth and a feast of all of these unkosher foods. And the Lord spoke to him in the vision and said, Peter, get up and eat it. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Here's Peter trying to live the austere life. I don't do it. I want to serve God. Yet telling God, no. No, God, I'm holy. No, I won't obey you because I'm holy. I love what God said. He said, what I have cleansed, you have no right to call common or unclean. Those dietary restrictions, Peter, the old covenant, it's done away with. The Christian is not bound by them. Get up and eat them. I have cleansed it. Don't call it common. Now, of course, he was talking about the Gentiles that he was allowing into the church, but using that as the prime principle, the kosher foods. Some of you can't relate to that, but you can relate to this. You grew up Roman Catholic. At Lent, you never ate meat. I grew up Roman Catholic. I can speak for myself. For a month, I ate fish. I didn't eat meat. It wasn't spiritual. It wasn't holy to eat meat. You got to eat fish. And it was something that my parents brought me up believing and practicing. So I truly thought I would sin if I went and had a Big Mac. I drive by a hamburger joint and go, that's sinful. It's Lent. You don't eat meat at Lent. You eat fish or you eat vegetables. Now, he talks about knowledge in these verses. Those that were more mature had the knowledge that the idol is nothing. They had no power. These are statues, you know. It's a representation of a god that only those darkened in their minds worshipped. You remember what David said in Psalm 115, the gods, the idols of the heathen are vain. Mouths they have, but they can't speak. Noses they have, but they can't smell. Eyes they have, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't handle. They have feet, but they can't go anywhere. Ever seen a little statue move around? Only in horror movies they do that. But in reality, they don't. There's no life in them. And they don't mutter with their throats, says David. We know that an idol is nothing. So the logical conclusion then, for the knowledgeable, the logical conclusion is, I can eat whatever I want to eat. There's nothing to this idol. A non-existent God can't contaminate a piece of meat. Do whatever I want. That was logical. That was knowledge. But parents, you know that knowledge doesn't solve every problem. You have kids. And sometimes your kids are afraid of the dark. Now just try to sit your little four-year-old down and say, now Johnny, logically, the doors are locked. Logically, the windows are locked. Logically, nobody's going to come into your room unless I hear them. And you can go through the litany of explanation with your superior knowledge. But little Johnny is still scared when the lights go out and you go to your room. And you go, oh, how illogical. Or you could love him and consider him. Knowledge doesn't solve every problem. There's still a weak conscience. Like the little kid who was so scared every time it would rain, especially the big thunderstorms that roll across the Southwest. And one frightening night, he heard it coming. Rumble of thunder in the distance. It got closer. Lightning bright, lighting up the room. It was spooky. And one great clap of thunder and strike of lightning seemed to almost hit the house. Johnny jumped out of bed, ran into his parents' bedroom, and jumped in their bed. Grabbed onto mom and dad, full force. Daddy took up his child and sat him on the edge of the bed and said, now, son, haven't I told you that God is always with you? And haven't I told you that when it gets bad like that with the thunder and the lightning, that you can pray and he will comfort you? And the little kid was very astute. He said, yes, you told me that. Yes, I know that. But when it gets that bad, I want somebody with skin on. That's a feeling. Logic won't solve the problem. So you have knowledge. It's just a statue. This is just meat. Big deal. The logical conclusion, I can eat it. But that's an imbalanced knowledge. You need to balance it with love. Look at the next principle. Reason number two for the problem, a weak conscience, that is for the younger believer. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with the consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware. Here's the warning for the more mature believer. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block, scandalon, to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? He's speaking to the mature believer. Mature believer's walking down the street. It's about dinner time. He says, they got great barbecue ribs at the Temple of Zeus. This time every week they do that sacrifice. Ooh, that meat will be ready. Goes in, sits down. Not a problem. However, there may be a Corinthian Christian, somebody saved out of that background. In fact, maybe before he came to Christ, he used to go to that temple. Every week he was there, every week he participated in that particular sacrifice. He can't separate his past, his tradition, his background that easily. Yes, knowledge strengthens conscience, but he doesn't have that knowledge yet. All he knows with all of that emotional baggage is, I can't do that. And he's greatly offended when he sees George walk into the temple, sit down, put a napkin up on his shirt and say, give me that meat sacrifice to that idol. He says, did you hear what George did? This is sinful. It's wrong. And yet Paul isn't speaking to the younger, more immature believer, but to the more mature believer. Let's put it into a modern context. Let's say, hypothetically, that I saw no problem with having a beer, a martini, scotch and water, cigarette. Now that is hypothetical because I do have a problem with that. I do have a weak conscience in that area. I don't have the liberty to do that. Let's say I did. So, I'm at a bar, sitting up, watching the sports, eating the peanuts, having a big tall one, scotch and water. There's a brother in the church who has a problem with alcoholism. He was delivered out of that background. He really struggled with it. Stopped doing it. And he happens to walk by the bar, and the door's open. It's summer, door's open. And there sitting at the bar is Skip. And he thinks, oh, there's my pastor. There's Pastor Skip. He's having a cool one, a tall brewski. And he thinks, huh, if it's okay for him to do it, it's okay for me to do it. Now, his conscience bothers him. It's not right inside, but I have emboldened him to perform something that is against his conscience because of his background, and yet he sees that conflict. I'm doing it so he could go ahead and do it. Now, if I say, well, I have superior knowledge, and I happen to know that there's nothing wrong with this. I have liberty. I have no love. I don't know what I ought to know. That's not love. When I taught a little Bible study in Garden Grove, California, we had a group in a living room, 30 or 40 of us. I had a very interesting problem that was posed to me. There was a guy who did have a problem. He had an alcoholic background, had a real problem with bars. I mean, he's not going to go there and sit at the bar and just eat peanuts. You know, it would be too tempting. Just stay away from him. He had that background. He was delivered from it. Ixnay, don't even go near him. Don't even walk close by it. Don't even get on the same block. But in our Bible study was a gal who would frequent the bars quite often. And she would do it to witness. Now, he would hear that and go, oh, yeah, right, witness in a bar. Now, here was her strategy. She was a pool shark. I mean, she could beat anybody. I've never seen anybody play as good a game of pool as she could play. And that was what she was saved out of. She was a pro pool player, and so she would go to the bars. She was not tempted by alcohol. She didn't pick up on guys or let them pick up on her. But she'd be in the bar, and the guys would notice her. He'd say, hey, sweetheart, come over here and sit down with me for a while. And she said, I'll tell you what. I'll play a game of pool. And if you beat me the game of pool, I'll sit down where you are and hang out with you. If I beat you, you have to go to church with me. And they said, deal. And she smoked him every single time. She just cleaned their clock. I don't have the liberty to do that. I'm not a good pool player, number one. But that was her background. She wasn't tempted by it. She knew there was a lot of people that had needs there, and she brought a lot of people to the Bible study, a lot of people to church. But this other guy had a real problem. I saw her go into the bar. So they brought it to me. What do we do? Well, I won't even tell you how I answered the question. We'll just go on to the next verse. No, what I told her to do is, I said, Barb, you know, you have the liberty to do that, but you don't want to do it where he can see you do it, number one. And by the way, fellow, what are you doing by the bar if you feel so guilty about going to one that you would see her that close even in one? And so, you know, you're offending him. If you're offending him, you ought not to be involved in doing that. You have a problem with Barb, stay away from even getting close enough to watch Barb walk in the bar where she's witnessing. And so it was sort of a compromise situation. It was difficult because of his background. Now Paul says in verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. There's that conscience. You know what the conscience is, right? We all have one. It's that internal courtroom, right? Where all of the decisions go on. They're weighed. In that courtroom, it's either approved or disapproved what we're going to do. And some people have a very sensitive conscience. Some have an oversensitive conscience. And they need to feed their conscience with a knowledge of Scripture. Other people, however, have a conscience that needs to be more sensitized. The Bible talks about their consciences are seared with a hot iron. They're not sensitive to it anymore. They also need to be infused with knowledge of the Scripture so that it's brought up to the proper balance, so that internal courtroom tells you the truth. Mature believers ought to care for the younger ones. It's like babies. You protect them. They make messes. They scream over things that adults wouldn't scream about. Do you slap the baby when it screams? You shouldn't scream about that. Grow up! No, you put up with it. You seek to take the immature believer to a level of more maturity. You exhibit patience and you exhibit love, and you balance all of that against your knowledge. I want you to turn over now to chapter 10 and look at a few verses in there. We'll close with this because the end part of chapter 10 is attached to this chapter in thought. Now, he'll cover some more things in chapter 9, the beginning of 10, about Christian liberty in other areas, but look at chapter 10. He brings it back to the focus of meat sacrificed to an idol. All things, verse 23 of chapter 10, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions. That's an interesting point. Is that Big Mac offered to an idol? Hey, don't even ask. Because if you don't ask, you won't know. Just buy it. It may be, it may not be. Asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, could be that he's testing you. Do not eat for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Now he is addressing this to those weaker, sensitized conscience believers. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, I want to close by drawing your attention to two verses of Scripture that we covered, and in those two verses, giving you three principles for how to judge behavior in the gray areas, whatever they may be. Can I do that? Is it okay for a Christian to get involved in this? Those are questions I get asked a lot. Here's three tests, three principles found in two verses. One verse is in verse 23 of chapter 10. But now, keeping your finger there, go back to chapter 6, verse 12. And we're going to read these verses together and extract the three principles. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. He's speaking as a guy that has knowledge. I know what I can do and what I can't do. I know the reality of the spirit world. I know there's only one God. I can do anything. All things are lawful for me. But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That's the first statement in chapter 6. And then all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. In those two verses, we have the limitations of Christian liberty. A threefold test you can apply. Yes, you have knowledge. Yes, you know the full counsel of Scripture. Yes, you have a strong conscience. Yes, you could eat of something or do something and feel perfectly okay to do it. However, there are limitations. Three of them are given. Before I get into them, I want to just say something about this. I've noticed what I would call, among Christians, a geographic worldliness. That is, what is worldly or considered worldly in one culture may not be considered worldly in another culture. It's a gray area, but vice versa. For instance, to the Western evangelical, to have a drink is anathema. You don't do it. It's wrong. Don't touch it. To a German believer, every week, the pastors will hang out, some of them, in the pub and discuss the sermons they preached and the souls that came to Christ. It's part of their culture. They don't see a problem with it. There's a cultural context that's different. And it's interesting, though we in the West would say, thou shalt not drink, we think nothing of speeding or overeating. There's no problem with that. And so I say it's geographic. What would be considered in a gray area okay would be considered not okay in another one. I'll give you an example. In the Victorian era, Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher, was good friends with a man named J.W. Packer. Not J.I. Packer, he's modern. J.W. Packer. They loved each other, they hung out together, they exchanged pulpits until they had a disagreement. Charles Spurgeon found out that J.W. Packer would sometimes go to the theater and watch plays performed in the London theaters. And he thought, that is so carnal, and refused to let that man in his pulpit ever again. Which is interesting because Charles Spurgeon was an avid cigar smoker. Saw no problem with it. In fact, there were signs in London at the time advertising a cigar, the kind Spurgeon smokes. On another incident, Dwight Moody from Chicago traveled across the seas by boat to visit Charles Spurgeon. He'd read about him. He'd heard about him. He wanted to meet him. Knocked on his door, and wouldn't you know it, Spurgeon opened the door with a stogie in hand. Hello. And Moody was crushed. He was shocked. He looked at this preacher he had revered for so long, smoking a big cigar, and Moody said, how can you, as a man of God, do that? And Spurgeon, with his classical British wit, looked down at Moody, who was very overweight, rotund, patted him on the belly and said, the same way that you, as a man of God, can do that. Now, let me give you these three principles and we'll close. Here's the scope and the limitations of Christian liberty. Number one, the test of utility. The test of utility. Is it helpful? Does it help you out? Can a Christian do this? Well, does it help you? Notice, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or beneficial. The idea of that word is something that helps you make personal progress toward a desired goal. Making progress toward a desired goal. Illustration. Let's say you want to go from here to Denver, Colorado. You can walk. You can. take you a while, but you can walk. But since your goal is Denver, it would be more helpful if you drove, or it would be more helpful if you took a train. It would even be most helpful if you could get an airline ticket and fly there. It will expedite. In fact, that's the King James. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. They don't expedite me toward my goal. Well, if your goal is becoming more like Jesus, you ask yourself that. Will this help my goal? The test of utility. Is it helpful? The second test is the test of authority. Will it enslave me? Notice the principle, all things are lawful for me. This is 1 Corinthians 6. But I will not be brought under the power of any. There's a play on words in the Greek. What he's saying is that all things are in my power, but I will not be brought under the power of those things. When a practice enslaves you, when you become addicted to it, you've lost your freedom. You're no longer free. You're now a slave. Money's lawful for you. No problem. Many people in the scripture had a lot of it. Some didn't, some did. The issue isn't the money, but does it enslave you? Knowledge. You can have knowledge. You can go to school and get all sorts of degrees. But when you become a slave to your learning, it can be wrong. Love. It's wonderful, but it can also enslave. If a love of a person takes you away from your first love of Jesus, it can be wrong. So whether it's cigarettes or it's music or whatever, is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Does it enslave me? Will I be brought under its power? Third test, the test of charity. Does it hinder others? That's the principle in this chapter. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Does it build others up? Does it tear them down? Will they look and say, oh, that's shocking. That's so shocking. And so you say, well, if it's that shocking, if it would cause them to sin, I'm not going to do it. If it's going to embolden that guy who has a problem with alcohol seeing that, I'm not going to touch the stuff. For the sake of love. So the law of love prevails. I want to balance that out in closing. Some people are offended at anything. And they'll just say, I'm offended. And sometimes they'll cop out saying, brother, you're causing me to stumble. Really? The word stumble, scandalon, cause to sin, not go against your prevailing opinion. Actually cause somebody to sin. Does it cause you to sin? It causes you to sin? And a lot of times when people say it stumbles me, what they mean is, I don't like it personally, or I'm jealous of your liberty. So, you can't please everybody. Live to please the Lord, but don't go out of your way to flaunt your liberty to make somebody else mad. That's the idea. Do it before the Lord. You have liberty. Paul said, you have faith, have it to yourself. You have faith, have it to yourself. Same principle, Romans chapter 14, covering the same kinds of issues. Have it to yourself. Don't flaunt it in front of others.